Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 84, and it's only 12 verses, so I'd like to just read the entire Psalm and then go down and break it down. Because it says in verse 1 of Psalm 84, it says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring, and the early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." Let's go back and break this down, because I really think you could write volumes of being what is being said here. But it's easy to just read it, having going one ear and out the other and over our heads, unless we really take the time to analyze it, because he says in this verse 1, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs and even yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then he goes on to say this, "A bird also has found a house and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Now, before we go any further, I think he says a mouthful, and I think it has a lot to say to every person who professes to believe in God and be a follower of Christ and believe in the Bible. But it says this, "How lovely are your dwelling places." Well, it's plural. In other words, God is everywhere. But here's the thing. Where does God dwell?
Heaven.
Yeah, but where does he dwell?
In our hearts.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But here's the thing. God is only going to dwell where he's honored, where he's glorified, where he's respected, where he's revered, where he's feared, where he's obeyed. Where this is where he's going to dwell, among his people. Like Jesus Christ said, you know, "Where two or more gathered in his name, there he'd be in the midst of you." All right? But there's an old saying, well, we all know that God is everywhere, okay? He's omnipresent. But here's the thing. We really have to seek him out in places where he dwells. And I'll tell you what, God really dwells in silence. And I've mentioned before that God dwells in a cave in this respect. In order to find God, in order to touch God, in order to really communicate with God, we have to get alone. We just have to get away from everyone and everything, shut off the stinking TV and the cell phone and the computer, and just make an attempt, an effort to just get alone. I don't care where this place might be. The quieter, the better. The more isolated, the better. Sometimes it's not that possible, but you can always, in a sense, look to him in prayer in terms of just being in your heart. I mean, you see what I'm saying? But my point is this. The devil has 100,000 different sirens out there beckoning for everybody's attention today. And the whole world was just one big symphony of noise, confusion, and the devil's just got everything thrown out there to just preoccupy people. I mean, it's like he has this big, huge trough, and he just keeps throwing all his slop in it and saying, "Get out and eat that slop, you pigs." You know, rather than saying, "Hey, man, I need to get alone with God. I need some peace and quiet. I need to seek him out." All right? And this is what I think with this author of the Psalm 84 is really saying, because he says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And here's the thing. Do we really long for God? Do we really yearn for God? Do we really desire to get alone with him, to get in his presence? Because David tells us in the Psalms that he says, "My soul pants for God as a deer pants for water." And here's what I think people have to understand, that Jesus Christ said, "Look, I'm the living water. If you come and drink from me, you'll never thirst again, and I'm the bread of life. If you feed upon me, you'll never hunger again. But it's got to be a situation where we really drink deeply on a daily basis. Otherwise, we're going to just lose our appetite for him. We just will. Our flesh is just going to gravitate in one direction, and it's the easiest thing in the world to just get involved with things that take our thoughts away from God. I think that we really have to make that concerted effort. I mean, we've got to ask ourselves, what do we long for? I mean, it's important. It's really important when we ask these questions, all right? You know, it says, my soul long and even yearn for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. A bird also has found a house, and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, this psalmist is making just the observation that where the God's temple was erected, and they had, of course, the altar there, that even the various birds would make their nests along the walls of the temple and the temple area. But what is it really saying when it's saying that these birds and these swallows, you know, find a home around the temple of God? What is that really saying?
They acknowledge God's...
Well, maybe I'm not asking this right. It's just simply, you're not going to find birds. They seek out places that are just peaceful, is what I'm trying to say, right? And here's the thing. Everybody's crying for peace today, but I tell you, it's like they don't want anything to do with the Prince of Peace. But until we really make a concerted effort to make Christ number one in our life, there's not going to be any peace. I mean, look at this world. I mean, it's clamoring for peace. I'm telling you, people have the most ludicrous ideas. I went jogging one day, and I went by this pickup truck, and it had a sign on it, a bumper sticker on it, that says, "Peace begins with a fork. Go vegetarian." I thought, that's got to be one of the most asinine, stupid, idiotic things I've ever read in my life. Is that where peace begins, with a fork? You know, in other words, you don't be eating animals, you know, and then when you don't be eating animals, then you know, the world's going to have peace. Isn't that idiotic? And yet people are always crying for peace, but they don't want Christ. Where's Christ in the middle of all of this? I mean, that's my point. There's not going to be any peace. As a matter of fact, what does it say in Isaiah in regards to one of Jesus Christ's titles? It says that in Isaiah chapter 9. Look at the titles. It says this about Jesus Christ. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government." In other words, one of his titles is Prince of Peace, right? But it just amazes me. I read 2-3 papers a day. I read all these periodicals and stuff, and I just look at what's happening in the world, and gosh, there's just no peace anywhere. I mean, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's insurrections, and there's revolutions, and there's protesting and rioting. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Can you imagine any politician today standing up and say, you know what, there's not going to be any peace until we turn our lives over to the Prince of Peace? Now, what's going to happen to that guy?
Run out of office.
You know? Oh, my gosh.
They would impeach him.
Hey, yeah, if he's lucky, they might stone him to death. I mean, what do you think the media would do to this guy?
Destroy him. Search and destroy him.
I mean, you know, this is what I mean. There's just a growing hostility towards God, the things of God, and then you wonder, well, why is there no peace, right? Mm-hmm. People are just experiencing anything but what is written here in Psalm 84 in regards to longing to get along with God, to be with God, to dwell in His presence, to find a place where you can get away from everyone and everything and just touch God, be alone with God, and have Him touch you. I mean, that's the only way you're going to really have peace. And you can have peace even in the middle of a lot of difficulties in your life. Because what is Paul saying? Philippians, that he says that be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, even in very, very difficult times, we can still have peace if we have a proper relationship with God. But as long as we are just living in sin and living in defiance of His moral laws and just trampling underfoot what He has said, man, there's not going to be any peace. But he says this in verse 4, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you." You know that verse 4 here? Look at it. It says, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house." Now, what does it mean to be blessed?
Happy.
Yeah, you're going to actually be, you know, a person who's happy, who's content, who finds their life enriching, and rewarding. But to me, one of the most important words in that verse 4 is what?
Dwell.
Yeah, dwell. What does that mean?
To be there.
Be there, maintain.
Yeah, in other words, you know, I think we're way too many people say it's like their extent in the relationship with God is if they go to church once a week or maybe twice a year. That's not dwelling with God. That's not dwelling in the house of God. And this doesn't mean that you have to, you know, spend 24/7 in church or on your knees. But what it means, this is where your heart is at. Because what did Jesus Christ say? Where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. You know what I'm saying? And wherever your treasure is, that's where your heels are going to follow. And he says in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, that too, if you break it down and analyze it, you know, you're really going to be a happy person, a fulfilled person, a contented person. It doesn't mean you're going to have a life without problems, but you are going to be blessed in this regard. That those who really seek out the Lord, their strength is in Him. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean?
They rely upon God to meet their needs, to take care of the problems in life and meet the challenges that come your way.
Yeah. What does Paul tell us in Philippians? Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In other words, you know, we look to God for wisdom, guidance, and direction and strength in our life, right? And, you know, a lot of people just don't do that. And I live by the Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Well, that's where we get our strength. But, like, what did Paul say about like, for example, bodily discipline, what did he say?
It's worth some value, he said, but what was it?
Yeah, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And he also said basically the same thing when he said in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in a latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And he goes on to say this, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I'm going to repeat that. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and for also the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. In other words, he's talking about here, we're talking about the strength in God, but we have to develop that strength. You see, through what? He's talking about here that bodily discipline is good, all right, but he's saying this, that spiritual discipline is much, much more valuable. And he says that he exercises himself for that very purpose, but also he's warning us. In other words, he's saying this, like, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now just apply that spiritually. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that afterwards, after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let me just ask you this question. Who won last year's Super Bowl?
No idea.
Hasn't even been a year, has it? Who won the last Indianapolis 500? Who won the major golf tournament? All these things are good and well. However, if this is what is most important to us, then who cares? Who remembers? You know what I'm saying?
And we got eternal value.
Yes, that's what Paul is really making this emphasis about, disciplining yourself, and in other words, strengthening ourselves, right? because we're not going to really grow in the love and knowledge of God if we don't make the effort, we don't exercise ourselves. Now, what's the best way to exercise yourself spiritually?
Take some time alone with God and read His Word.
Most important is prayer, and then reading His Word and fellowshipping and just doing these good works. But what's usually, in a person's Christian walk, if they are walking with the Lord, and I've seen it a lot of times over the years I've been a Christian, that people will go to an altar call, you know, accept the Lord, get all enthusiastic about the things of God, and then, you know, have a good cry. And then eventually, they begin to lose their interest in the things of God. And what's usually the first thing to go?
Meeting together.
Yeah, sure.
Usually the first thing to go is fellowship. That's usually the first thing, right? But, you know, we're told in Hebrews, don't forsake gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some, right? Because that's where we need each other, you know, to encourage one another, build each other up in the faith. It's just like having a barbecue pit with coals in it. If you only have one or two coals, man, believe me, it's not going to generate a lot of heat, is it? You know?
It's pretty fast.
Yeah, you really need to make that effort. And a lot of times we can make excuses, you know, as to why we can't come to Bible study or why we can't go to fellowship. But I tell you what, that's usually the first thing to go.
Well, plus the lone sheep is attacked by the wolf.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But once the fellowship goes, then it's just a matter of time before a person's prayer life begins to wane, right? Right? And once that happens, you're pretty much out the door, you know, as far as your spiritual walk. That's why it's got to be a constant, continuous development of our faith. I mean, here's the thing. Paul says this, hey, forget what lies behind, but press forward to the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. You know, and we got to say, we can't say to ourselves, well, I did this and I did that last year for the Lord. Well, that's all good and well, but what are you doing this year? Because I tell you what, if we just feel like, well, I'm just going to, well, if our Christian walk isn't really different today than it was 6 months ago or last year, then there's something wrong with our walk. There really is. It's got to be a constant, continuous growth, because the truth of the matter is, if we're going to live for God, we're going to be committed to God, it's like swimming upstream, right? And unless we make that constant, continuous effort, what happens? It doesn't take any effort at all to be carried downstream. You know what I mean? It doesn't take any effort at all to be lost. It just doesn't.
It says, remain in me or you can't do anything. Anything we could do for the kingdom or any spiritual significance that could be accomplished can't be accomplished.
Yeah. Well, that's what he said in John, the Gospel of John. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you could do nothing. But it's kind of like, the divine order is this. Jesus Christ says, abide in me and I in you. See, that's the divine order. Which means what? If we're going to abide in Christ, it takes an effort. But, you know, to me, it's like the more we develop that, the more we exercise that habit of really getting alone with God and developing our prayer life and developing our spiritual life and developing our understanding of God's Word and in fellowshipping, you know, it becomes a habit too, where it almost becomes second nature. But I tell you, it's got to be the effort. Otherwise, we're going to lose the appetite for God and the things of God. And then, where's our spiritual strength going to be? You know, so he says this in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Now, what does that mean?
They're pursuing.
What's the highway to Zion?
Yeah. Pursuing
way of holiness.
Yeah, that's the highway of holiness. We were told that in Isaiah, that there's the highway to holiness. Now, it takes an effort to be on to remain on that highway, all right? But if we are going to develop with this relationship with God, we've got to exercise righteousness, the highway to holiness. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. In other words, this is where his heart belongs. Isn't this what Jesus said? Where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. He said, passing through the valley of Baca. Now, what does Baca mean?
Baca is
weeping.
Weeping. Now, you tell me what this means. Passing through the valley of Baca or weeping, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Now, what does that mean? Look at the world we're living in. I mean, it's a frightful place to live, isn't it? I mean, there's just so much stress. There's so many difficulties. There's so many trials and setbacks and heartbreaks and disillusionments. And so it's a tough place, right? And even for Christians, it's talking passing through the valley of Baca, weeping. They make it a spring. Meaning if we keep at it, regardless of what the devil throws at us or how difficult things may become, if we continue, you know, to develop this relationship with God, well, then eventually it's going to become a spring. In other words, it's going to be a place of refreshment, where we renew our strength, you know, where we really become happier people, regardless of the fact that there might be a lot of things that we have to contend with. If we just keep at it and keep at it and keep at it and keep at it, then this is going to become our very life, you know. And he says, the early rain also covers it with blessings. This is what is going to happen in our life, that if we remain faithful to God in spite of difficulties and setbacks, heartbreaks, hey, you know, in the end, we are really going to be blessed. But people who just give up or they desert, they go AWOL, they, you know, the devil routs them or whatever, in the end, they just dry up. They just dry up and blow away. I mean, their life is meaningless. You know, it's pointless. Because it is. Just imagine there's no God. Now, tell me what life is about.
Especially when you know that God made us specifically for a relationship with Him. That's the whole purpose why we were created.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly
it. If you miss that, it's like you're missing the big everything.
Exactly it. And yet, the sad thing is, if you were to go around and take a survey, any crowded mall or theater or sporting event, just ask people, hey, what's life all about? I swear, you know, just ask people that question. They're going to look at you like, duh, what? And if they come up, well, you know, here's usually what you'll get. Well, you know, life is just whatever you want to make it. Just have a good time, enjoy yourself, and, you know, whatever. It's kind of like, oh my God, this guy's really deep, isn't he? You know, but that's it. But you're going to be hard-pressed to find people who come up and say, well, life is all about knowing, loving, and serving God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, because that's what I was made for, and that's what gives my life purpose and meaning and direction and, you know, fulfillment. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you're going to say, well, life is all about whoever dies with the most toys wins, or whoever makes the most money wins, well, man, that's really missing it. It's missing it big time, right? And so when he says this in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Now, what does that mean? Because there's a literal physical Zion.
Where the temple was in Zion.
Yeah. In other words, it's where God's people dwell. Mm-hmm. That's what that Zion means. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. In other words, you know, they're going to end up in heaven.
They get stronger and stronger. They grow right in their faith. And
right. You know, because there is a Mount Zion in regards to heaven. And in verse 8 it says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, interesting thing. He's making a plea to God. And, of course, he's addressing the God of hosts, meaning that he's the God of gods. But what does hosts mean? That's plural. H-O-S-T-S.
Is it angels? The hosts of heaven?
But it's plural.
Oh.
It's a huge number. So he's the same God. He's a God of hosts. In other words, he's the God of all men. He's the God of angels. He's the God of devils. He's the God of stars and galaxies. He's the God of reptiles, insects, animals. Just go down the line. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. You know, this is the God we're talking about, right? It says here, the Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, interesting thing. It's a play on words. He's talking about Zion here, and he's talking about God's people, but why does he keep worded like this? Give ear, O God of Jacob. What does Jacob mean? What does it stand for?
Deceiver.
Yeah, Jacob means liar, cheater, stealer, conniver, supplanter. That was his name. And because he ended up living up to his name in terms of being a liar and a cheat, I mean, you know, didn't he? I mean, he lied to his father, deceived his father, stole his brother. You know what I'm saying? And it wasn't until he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long, and then the angel of the Lord put out his hip joint, his thigh, you know, that he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. What does Israel mean?
wrestled with God?
No. Prince of God.
Prince of God.
The angel said to him, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, God said to him, you have striven with God and man, and you have prevailed. So from now on, your name is Israel, which means Prince of God. So when it says here, give ear, O God of Jacob, it's saying this. It just changed it there. Give ear, O God of sinners. All right? Because we're all sinners. There's no getting around it. However, we're talking about repentant sinners. We're talking about people who have forsaken their sinful ways and they've committed themselves to God. They're not perfect, but that's what it says. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, he's talking about God being his shield. All right? But then there's a list in Ephesians chapter 6.
Yeah.
Now, there's six things that are listed there, but there's actually seven. But on the full armor of God, now this is spiritually speaking, what's the very first thing mentioned?
The belt of truth.
Yeah, it says, gird your loins with truth. Now, if we're going to be in a spiritual battle, gird your loins with truth. In other words, if we are not honest people, if we're not people of integrity, then we just got a big hole in our rear end, and the devil's just taking a flamethrower to it. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we have to be honest people. Otherwise, we're going to get blown away in a spiritual battle. But what's this next thing?
Is it the breastplate of righteousness?
Yes, breastplate of righteousness. In other words, if we are not living righteous lives, then the devil's just going to take us down. All right? Mm-hmm. And then what's the next thing?
Helmet of salvation? Or the
part of
revelation?
Okay. Yes. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, you know, just kind of think of the full armor of God. You got to get this down because it's almost like you get up in the morning. It's usually you put on your pants and your shirt and your shoes, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe some people just walk out with a hat on their head. I don't know. But I'm just saying this. That's usually the order. Is gird your loins with truth, put on a breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? See, we're talking about this full armor and how important this is, right? And then we're talking about the shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith does what?
Extinguishes
all the fiery darts of the evil one. And here it's talking about, behold, our shield, O God. In other words, he's our protector, but we have to put our faith in him, right? Right? I think that's what he's really referring to. And then, you know, you put on the helmet of salvation, which means, you know what, you really got to know what you profess to believe, because there's so many false preachers, false prophets, false religions, there's so many cults, there's so many godless philosophies, there's just so much deception out there. And, you know, it's amazing the type of ignorance that just reigns supreme in the church today. It really is. So we really got to know what we profess to believe, you know. But then the last thing you pick up, of course, is the sword of the Spirit. But then I always say there's another piece of the armor. What is it? It's prayer. All right. Now, prayer is basically our bow and arrow in that respect. In other words, prayer could be a very, very effective. Like how many times have we prayed for people on the other side of the world here? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? It's not listed there as your bow and arrow, but right after the forearm of God, we are told to pray without ceasing. Right? Right. So my point is this. He's talking about this. Behold our shield, our God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Who is this anointed?
Jesus.
In other words, when this person here, he's saying, give heed to my prayers, but at the same time, he's putting his faith in God, and then he's asking God, basically, to not look at him in his fallen condition, but he says, look upon your face, you're anointed. In other words, if we got to come before God in Christ's name. We got to pray in Christ's name, all right? We got to put on Christ's righteousness. We just can't go diddy-bopping up in the throne room of God and say, well, here I am, I'm a good person. No, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. You got to put on Christ's righteousness, all right? And verse 10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Does anybody's Bible say to dwell in the tents of the wicked?
Mm-hmm.
Or the palaces of the wicked?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So look at where this guy's heart is at. This is where the rubber meets the road. I'm telling you, this is where, you know, people are going to either go to heaven or go to hell, because it says here, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of your house, oh my God. Now, here's the thing. How many times have you heard? Well, Paul says it. The Bible says it. Bad company does what?
Corrupts good morals.
Bad company corrupts good morals. Now read this again. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, here's the thing. We can tell an awful lot about a person by the company that he keeps. Mm-hmm. Who do you hang around with? And I'm not talking about on your job or at school where you're at a place of your employment where you have to be. I'm talking about who do you gravitate towards outside of your job, outside of your obligations, outside of your duties. Because I'll tell you what, it'll tell you a lot about you. Because if you're going to hang around with thieves, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with blasphemers, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with the immoral, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with liars and cheats and stealers and con men, that's what you're going to become. All right, you're going to hang around with criminals, I'll see you behind bars. Because that's what's going to happen to you. But the opposite is also true. You're going to hang around with the godly. You're going to hang around with godly people. You're going to hang around with God. Guess what? You're going to become more godly. And, you know, that's what he's saying here. This is where his heart is at. In verse 11, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. There it is again. When it says the Lord is a sun, and that's S-U-N. That's not S-O-N. What does that mean?
Source of light.
Huh?
Source of light.
Yeah, yeah, but also Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son, S-U-N. Yeah. Where? And I think I mentioned this
recently.
You mentioned,
Anybody? You guys all forgot, right?
The last Psalm 82.
No. It's in the book of Malachi where it says this: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness." S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on a day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So, you know, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son, S-U-N. Imagine what this world would be like without the Son. No life could exist.
So it's a metaphor. I mean, yeah. Obviously Jesus is not the Son, but what's the metaphorical meaning? It means he's the source of life,
there's all kinds of metaphors that Jesus Christ used about himself. He says, I'm in the door. Doesn't mean it has a doorknob sticking out of him. What does it mean?
I'm the access to God.
Right?
No way.
Yeah. In other words, he's the only way, right?
No doorknob.
Yeah. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together like a hen would gather his chick. That doesn't mean he has feathers around, running around. What does that mean? You know, the metaphor. He says, I've been living water.
Right.
That doesn't mean, you know, he's in some kind of pitcher. Well, when he says, I'm the bread of life, that doesn't mean he's a lump of dough. Well, all these things, you got to say, well, what does this mean? Right? So when it says, I'm the Son, S-U-N, well, look at how many people... throughout the ages, including now, they worship the sun. I mean, to the Egyptians, the sun, God Ra, right? It was one of the biggest, greatest gods, or the most powerful gods in their whole pantheon of gods. And how many people have done that throughout the ages? Worship the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies. They worship everything from a cow's rear end to, you know, look at, in India. I'm not kidding you, man. The cowboy's walking down the street and they're worshiping his rear end. Why? Because it's supposed to be some reincarnation of their dead ancestors. I mean, it just gets really, you know, pathetic, right? It's sad, but I'm telling you, you know, we got to understand who we're talking about here. So when it talks about Jesus Christ being the Son, I mean, he's the source of life in this, because no life could exist without the Son as we know it on this planet, right? Mm-hmm. That's what it's talking about. That's what it means, right? It doesn't mean that the sun is divine by any means. It's just making this metaphor. It says, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. Now, when it says the Lord gives grace, what does that mean?
He forgives.
Yeah. Someone once asked this question. Tell me what's wrong with this question. The question is, why does God give grace to bad people who don't deserve it?
None of us.
What's wrong with the question?
We're all bad.
Yeah, see?
That's what grace is.
That's exactly what grace is. It's undeserved favor. So if a person says, why does God give grace to that wicked person over there? Wait a minute. Who are you? You know what I mean? It's like, hey, God's undeserved favor is towards all of us because we're all undeserving of his undeserved favor. That's all it is.
The acronym for grace?
What?
G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense.
Oh, very good. See, I learned something here. You taught me something. Write that down so I won't forget that. Okay. So, it says in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. You know, in other words, we're going to be glorified if, you know, someday in Christ, but it's going to be purely through His grace. Yeah. But we have to respond to that grace. He says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. All right? Now, here's the thing. We may wonder to ourselves, well, gee, I really wanted to win the lotto. How come this didn't happen to me? That's a good thing. Well, that might be the worst thing to happen to you, right? So when it says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, He decides what's best for us. And it's usually not what we think is going to be best for us, but He knows. And in verse 12, it says, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. Now, that's the thing. You're going to be a happier person. You're going to be a fulfilled person. Your life is going to have meaning and direction if you do what? You've got to put your trust in God, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now, what are a lot of people in this country putting their trust in?
Government.
The stinking government can't find its own behind with a compass and say, oh man, the government's going to provide for me, the government's going to take care of me, the government's going to do this for me. Hey man, forget it. Forget it. You put your trust in this government, you might as well be smoking dope, because it's not going to save. You know, we have to put our trust in God, man. Yeah. That's it. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Because I would like to go through this chapter 85. It's just 13 verses, and then we'll close for tonight. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 85, He says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause our indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in your land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps into a way. Now, I just want to back up here, because, like I said, this also speaks volumes. But you got to break it down. You got to analyze and see what He's saying here. Because, believe me, it's all talking about Christ and our relationship with God. Because He says in verse 1, O Lord, You showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? What is it referring to?
When they came back from
yes.
captivity?
Yeah, when they came back. And, you know, this was sung by the sons of Korah. So this was not a psalm written by David, so it's more than likely a psalm that was written after they came back from captivity. But here's the question. Why'd they go into captivity to begin with? Because they just kept defying God. They kept acting with more and more hostility towards God and trampling up underfoot His moral laws. And God kept warning them year after year and decade after decade through His prophets that, look, if you do not turn from your wicked ways, I'm going to have your whole nation destroyed, and your survivors are going to go off into captivity. Well, that's what happened.
Captivity where?
They went to Babylon.
Babylon.
Yeah. Babylon. Okay. All right. But the northern tribes, they went into captivity where? To Assyria. All right, they went in about 150 years before the people down the southern tribes. And, God's no respecter of persons. God tells people very plainly that when they went into that land and conquered that land, God said, I'm going to give you this land, all right, but understand this very clearly. I'm throwing these people out of this land because of their wickedness. Because of their wickedness. He just dealt with these people because of their wickedness. But He said to these people over and over again, if you start acting like them, then out you go. And that's exactly what happened. And then verse 2, it says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Now, this is when they came back, right? And He says in verse 3, you withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Well, this is what happened, when they did return. But it says this, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your loving kindness, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And keep this in mind. Time and time again, these people would get out of God's will, and God would just raise up an enemy, or God would really severely judge them until they finally got on their knees and turned back to God, and then he would restore them. And it's going to happen in the future. They were kicked out under the Assyrians, they kicked out under the Babylonians, and they were kicked out under the Romans, right? And now they're back, but they've got a real judgment coming for them before they're going to, you know, give their life over to Christ when they see him coming. But it says this in verse 8, I will hear what God, the Lord, will say. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Now, this says a lot. It really does. That verse 8, easy to just go over our head or in one ear and out the other. But it says this, I will hear what God, the Lord, will say. Now, how's that going to happen?
Sit time alone with him.
I was going to say, he hears our prayers when we've asked for forgiveness for our sins.
Yeah, but just keep this in mind. I mean, I've said this so many times. And to me, it's always intrigued me that we can only listen to one conversation at a time. You can hear 100,000 voices going on in a football stadium, but try listening to more than one conversation at a time. I've tried it. I've tried it many times. I really have. I have tried. You know, I'll be on a cell phone or trying to listen to one person, talk to him, talk to another person, or trying to listen to the news and somebody else is talking to me. I mean, you got to tune in one, tune out the other. Now, here's a mind-boggling thing. Just think of all the billions and billions and billions of people who are living today and living in the past and going to live in the future, and all the billions of angels. And God knows everything that everybody's saying at one time. I mean, that would give me a major migraine. I mean, you know, but we are only constructed. We're only designed to do what? To listen to one conversation at a time. So when it says this, I will hear what God, the Lord, will say. Well, now, the ball's in our court, right? That we are the ones who have to tune out everything else. We got to tune it out if we're going to hear God, right?
Today's when you go to a retreat and you get alone, you go out in the forest or whatever, sit down. It's amazing how much you get out of that. And people go, wow, I really met God here.
Well, and not only that, we're hearing his voice right here. Mm-hmm. Why? Because we're listening to him. But let's just say we turn on a TV instead. Now how are we going to hear God's voice? It's not going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Now here it is. He will speak peace to them. If we're right with him, then there's a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that the world can't give us, right? Mm-hmm. But it's only to his godly ones, all right? People who are living in defiance of him, they have no peace. They have no peace. They may have a lot of money, but they got no peace, you know? Mm-hmm. And got to ask yourself this question. What would you rather have? Would you rather have peace, or would you rather have $1 million? Sure, you'd be tempted to take the $1 million, but if you have no peace... Well, look at what Solomon says about even marriage. He says it's better to live in a corner of an attic than it is with a quarrelsome, contentious woman. Right?
Man.
Now, I'm not trying to pick on women. I'm just simply saying...
Oh,
all right. Now, you know, and he also says something to the effect that it's better, you know, to just have a burnt piece of toast and be all by yourself than living with somebody in strife. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, that's my motto.
Well, what would you rather have? Just throw it out there. What would you rather have? Would you rather have an evening together with somebody you really loved and enjoyed, and all you have is just to share a burnt piece of toast together? Or would you rather go to a big, huge banquet where there's this enormous feast with all kinds of delicious food, but there's strife, there's fighting, there's arguing, there's contention, there's, you know, resentment, bitterness. I mean, what would you rather have?
Take the burnt toast.
You would take the burnt toast any day. You know what I'm saying? Because it's like there's peace there.
Solomon also said, he went further and said, I've tried it all. I've done all this stuff. I've had wealth. I've had multiple wives. I've had that. And he goes, and it was worthless. What's the term he used? It was
vanity of vanity. Vanity. All is vanity.
You'd right. rather have that relationship with God than all this stuff, which means in the end, nothing.
And vanity means what? Emptiness, futile. You know, I mean, you know, vanity of vanity. And here's a guy, you know, I mean, he could see it. I mean, he had the wisdom to see through it. He was the wealthiest, richest man that ever lived. Ever lived. All right. He was probably the most sexually fulfilled man that ever lived. I mean, he had 1,000 different sexual partners to choose from. Any Playboy's fantasy, right? And that wasn't fulfilling to him. He said that he would get together and observe people. He'd have these huge, big banquets almost every night. And he said that he would be drinking wine, but he wouldn't get himself totally smashed. He wouldn't get himself so inebriated that he'd be out of it. But he would get himself a little tipsy, and then he would just watch people, just observe people, and thinking, is this where it's at? Because he began to think, you know what? Laughter is just madness if it's an end in itself. In other words, it doesn't matter. Money, material things, entertainment, whatever it is, it's vanity. It's empty. It's pointless. It's vain. You know, if God's not in the equation,
exactly,
he's got to be in the equation. Right? And if he's not in the equation, there's not going to be any peace either. But he also said that latter part of that verse 8, but let them not turn back to folly. Meaning what?
Go back to their sin,
foolishness. Yep. Now, what did Peter say? People who do that, they're like a dog returning to their vomit. You know what I mean? And I've seen these dogs, and I say, oh man, it's just sickening what they put their nose in and what they will eat. You know, they said, don't be like that. Right, and then in verse 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, when it says this, his salvation is near to those who fear him. I've asked you this, you know, many, many times. Some of your Bibles may say revere him or reverence him, but what does it mean to fear God?
Respect him and obey him.
What?
Obey.
See, that's it. In other words, I've heard people say, well, to fear the Lord is you'd be awestruck by God's power. If you look up there in the galaxies or the stars, or if you look out there in the ocean, if you look up there in the huge mountains, and you're awestruck by God's power. I say, no, that's not fear of God at all. That's not fear of God at all. Fear of God is this. We recognize that we are going to be accountable to Him. And therefore, we live our lives accordingly. If we go into a store and feeling like ripping off the proprietor, we can say, oh, this is easy money. This is easy pickings. But as you back your mind, say, well, I can get away with this easy, but God's watching me. And He's not going to allow me to get away with this. So I'm not going to steal this thing. I'm either going to leave it there or pay for it. Now, that's fear of God.
Right.
See, that's fear of God. And so what it says, surely His salvation is dear to those who fear Him. In other words, obey Him, right? That glory may dwell in our land. And look at our land. Do you say, look at our land. Our land is on a, our nation is on a way down. We're in a graveyard spin, and there's no stopping it now. Why? Because we don't fear God in this land anymore. We don't. So what's happening to our glory? Just throw out our schools. Used to be back in the 50s that the United States led the world in education. And it doesn't matter what it was. I don't care, sciences or math or languages or biology. It just thrown out there. The United States led the world in education. But it was in the 60s we really began to turn our back on God and beginning to really defy Him. Now look where we're at. We are way down on the bottom in terms of education. We cannot compete anymore. You know, we've lost the glory. It says the glory may dwell in your land. And in verse 10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps into a way. Now, what is this referring to?
Millennium.
Yes, it's Christ's reign. You see, the Psalms are just saturated with Jesus Christ. But it's talking about here. There's coming a day when what? Loving kindness and truth have met. Well, this hasn't happened, right? Because Jesus Christ is truth, right? And loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, righteousness and peace. In other words, what's it going to be like when Christ reigns? It says this in Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to close in case you're worried. It says this. He says that the shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. When is that going to happen?
Armageddon.
When he comes back, he's going to come back. And then it says this, Also, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now listen to this. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze together, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Listen to this. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. What's the root of Jesse?
Jesus.
It's Jesus Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Well, we're reading right over here, where righteousness and truth will meet. Right, it says this: loving kindness and truth have met; righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, that's going to right here. We're talking about what's the world going to be like. The lion will lay down or eat straw like an ox. A child can play in a rattlesnake's den and never be harmed. You know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The cow will graze with the bear. I mean, it's going to be like it was, you know, before the fall. It's going to be.
Love each other.
Yeah, yeah.
Curse
yeah.
And sin will be removed.
Yeah, in other words, this will be a time when Christ is ruling and reigning. And also, in Isaiah 65:11, it basically said the same thing, where it said, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they will build. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. And they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. And the descendants with them. It will also come about that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. And they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In other words, this holy mountain is going to be the entire world. That's going to be his kingdom when he's ruling and reigning. So when we're just reading here, and the Psalm 85, where it talks about loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Now look, that says a lot, because when it says truth springs from the earth, what does it mean? Don't forget, Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. And if Jesus Christ is on earth, then the whole world is going to be filled with the truth. It's going to be filled with the knowledge of God. But it also says, unrighteousness looks down from heaven. This is when heaven and earth are going to be connected.
Yep.
Because Jesus Christ said, when he's ruling and reigning, he says that people are going to see angels ascending and descending, you know, upon the Son of Man. Meaning what?
Coming from heaven to earth.
Yeah, it'd be like Jacob's ladder, where these angels are going to be going back and forth to heaven, and people are going to witness them going from heaven to earth. So when you read this, truth springs from the earth. That's when Jesus Christ is going to be on the earth. And righteousness looks down from heaven. That's when he's ruling and reigning. And in verse 12, indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. In other words, you know, there's not going to be any more what we see today in terms of, look at the tornadoes, look at the hurricanes, look at the natural disasters, look at the earthquakes, look at the fires, the floods, look at all the people, you know, living in abject poverty and grinding misery, and people are dying of starvation and malnutrition and famine. Just go down the line. This whole world's a mess. But nobody seems to have the good grace to know, you know why? It's because we're in rebellion against God. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, you're going to see that. And last verse 13 is in Psalm 85, righteousness will go before him, and then he will make his footsteps into a way. Meaning what?
Into a way?
Yes. In other words, people are going to be following him. He's pioneering the way in righteousness, and people are going to be following him. They're not going to be getting off to the left or to the right. Anybody want to add or share?
No.